My name's Tim. I'm the interim lead pastor here, and it's really good to be with you this morning and to just hear more opportunities that food is going to be provided for us in the next couple weeks. And I hope you caught all that. And I do need to share just our experience. My wife's name's Abby. She's not here this morning. I shared a couple months ago that back in June, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And for those of you who have walked that journey, you know what it's like if you've only known people who have walked through a cancer journey. It is all the things that you probably assume. It's kind of scary and life-altering and all of that. And she's been in a four-month process of surgery and treatment and all good signs and good indications and things, but had the second surgery that went along with that on Thursday. And so she's not here. She's doing so well. And so thanks for those of you that have been praying for her. There have been some amazing meals that have been provided, which are so good. And we're gaining weight. And so we're eating way too much, which is just a gift from God. So thank you very much for that. But I get to share something about her because she's not here. And so then I don't have to ask her if I can share this. 2 weeks ago, when Vicki announced the Lunar New Year celebration that's happening February 2nd, Abby leaned over and she said, "Can I go to that?" And I said, "Yeah." And this is it, you know. And so again, if you zoned out and didn't hear what this has been a missio practice every year to acknowledge Lunar New Year and to celebrate and eat food and bring maybe a food you grew up with or a cultural dish or tied to maybe your ethnicity and background and all of that. And so Abby leaned over and she said, "Can I go to that?" And I said, "Yeah." And so then we're like, okay, how do we get to In and Out and back here with double doubles before by 11:30? And how do double doubles go with rice? And that's going to be delicious. So we can't wait for it. And thanks for the invite. And that's going to be great. If you haven't been to one of those yet, come with me. It'll be my first one, and it's going to be great. I do have two things to just kind of share. One's an echo that something Vicki shared, and then one's just kind of an update. Important news for us as a church, but I also just want to advocate. And if you have parents, I mean, if you are parents and you have kids and you're going to the youth parents meeting, that starts at 11:20, but 11:30 is the vision and info that Kelly and I will be leading. And so go to that one for 10 minutes, get the food, and then come and have food. We are leading this again, and so there's a number of you that have signed up already and RSVP'd, but again, just want to hit that as well. But Vicki already shared that, so I'm just repeating it, but there you go. Here's the other update. You may or may not know this, and again, if you've been around Missio since the beginning, maybe you were even part of the team that was praying and dreaming about planting a church in Southwest Portland before Missio even came into an existence, or maybe you've been here for a few years, but you're not quite sure what the ministry board is. I want to take just a brief moment and tell you that there is a ministry board, which is a group of volunteers. This is the group right here at Missio that have been a part of the church for a while, who as a church, we have said, yes, we nominate them and want them to help serve and lead and provide oversight for us as a church. So the board is currently for another, actually for like 72 more hours, it'll be six. And then one is graduating and being done, completed their term of service, which is Pete. But these are the individuals who've been serving. I'm there as an interim pastor, as a part of the board. But Pete has been serving as board chair for, I think it's 4 years. And so if you see Pete, would you give him a big thanks and a hug or a high five or whatever you feel is appropriate? And he feels appropriate to do that. But we're so grateful for Pete and the service that he's provided. And he's actually stayed on longer than he initially committed because of the season of transition, that kind of thing. Ayeen, Peg, John are all board members as well. And then Jeremy right here is brand new onto the board. So as Pete transitions off, Jeremy has been appointed to the board. And that came through both the board and staff recommendations. And then if you don't know Jeremy has been a part of Missio for years and years and years, and has actually served on the very first board a little over 10 years ago, I believe. And so thank you for stepping back on for this next season. So he's committed to 1 year. The way that this happens is that we put new people on this board is through a nominating process. And so we're going to talk in the coming months about doing that. And then every year, there's a significant moment in the life of Missio that is in June. That's kind of a family meeting, and it's a time to step back and pause and go, okay, what has God done in the past? What do we believe he's doing into the future? And so that'll happen in June, and that's when typically we would put new people onto the board. But let me stop right there and say, what this team does, you may or may not be familiar with. And so just to be really clear, this is a team that provides oversight and leadership and accountability for us as a church. And so these are trusted, committed, faithful leaders within our church that give extra time to serve in an oversight role. And so what they're doing is they're looking out and saying, this is where we believe God is leading and how we want to get there. They provide accountability specifically for the lead pastor. And so initially that was founding pastor John, helped lead the team to plant Missio. And then Dom Kahn, who led for 10 years, and then transitioned out of the lead pastor role at the end of July. And then I'm serving as an interim right now. And so whoever the lead pastor is accountable to the board. So to say it really bluntly, like the board is the boss of the lead pastor. Support, care, accountability, that's what the board does. And then the lead pastor provides that for the staff. But that's a key role of the ministry board, this team that's serving our church. And then the other thing that they do is take a look at finances every month and track that. And there's a whole bunch of processes in place how that happens really well. This is what the board does. And so they're giving extra time. They're serving. It's a really important role. There's, again, Pete's transitioning off in about 72 hours when his last meeting is. And then we'll continue on with five. And then we may, in June, add another member or two to continue to kind of grow that team and support that team. So really important, but you might not know that. And if you have questions, that's great. You can talk to me, email me, anything you want to do. But just want to let you know that that's happening and to thank Pete and as he transitions off and Jeremy as he transitions on. So there you go. I didn't see anyone writing that down, which is totally fine. But just want to make sure you have that info and know about it. So the other thing is that if you don't know this, we have a search team in place. It's been in place for about 9 months, I believe, that are searching for the next kind of long-term permanent lead pastor here at Missio. They've taken a few weeks off over the holidays to rest. The team is 9 people. There's 2 leaders, Thomas and Hannah, are co-leading that team. One person has transitioned off that team and another has been appointed on by the board. And so we just want to make sure we're doing updates as we go every month. And so there you go. They're picking back up at the end of January and we'll begin to meet again. And then next month we'll have some more updates on how they're going, who they're talking to, not who, but how they're talking to folks and who's applying as that process goes on. So there you go. Last week, as Vicki shared earlier, she talked on hospitality. The week before that, we talked on communion. If you were here for the first Sunday, we had a different kind of setup up here and walked through the Passover meal that Jesus said, hey, he took that and turned it into what we know today as communion and why we practice it. And the reason that we're doing that those last 2 weeks, and we'll continue on this week, is that we're in a series called Sacred Rhythms of the People. And what we're doing is we're looking at why we do the things that we do when we gather. Each thing that we do when we gather is meant to form us more and more into the people that Jesus has designed us to be and is calling us to be. And so, communion, hospitality, the simplicity of saying welcome to someone, of as much as you may want to go and hide during meet and greet, is to do that big challenge and talk to people, to welcome somebody and say, hey, are you actually new here? I'm so-and-so, what's your name? We're so glad you're here. To be a warm place that people, that when they come into this place, know that they're cared and loved, not just because we're great people, which I'm sure we are, but because we want to follow Jesus and share God's heart with whoever walks into this place. And then this week, we're going to talk about money and giving. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. I don't know. I just thought there would be spontaneous applause, and there wasn't. And so, okay. And then we're also going to talk about singing, of why we sing together, of why we open up Scripture every time we gather, why we pray when we're here. And we're going to walk through these things over the next month or so, through the end of February. So let's do this. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to open up Scripture and talk about money that we so often call our own. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the simple warmth of this room, that we could come in from a cold morning and walk into a room that is warm and comfortable, that is filled with other people who are seeking to hear from you and to know you, to connect with one another. God, would everything that takes place in this time, in this space, in this room, bring honor and glory to you? We acknowledge that this is your time and space, that you are a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and second chances and justice and love and abundance. And so, God, we worship you in this time and place. Would you be honored by being with us and us being with you here this morning? And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be active and moving. For some of us, we just need you to keep us alert and engaged. And so would you do that in our hearts and minds this morning? As we talk about money, it's easy to feel a sense of uncomfortability or even conviction. And so, Holy Spirit, we want that to be from you and not from anything else, from guilt or shame or family systems or past. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you right now in this time and place to be active and moving in us. And Jesus, as we've celebrated you and declared your name and your truth and your good news already in song this morning, would you lead us forward as we read your word, as we seek to tune our ears to your voice and to no one else's? And would we receive from you as you seek to guide us and point us forward? Jesus, we thank you for your life, death, and resurrection, and for the life that you give us and invite us into and share with us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. There's other topics that are more fun to talk about. It's fun to look at a Passover meal and to talk about greeting one another, and can't wait to when our week is on singing. But we need to talk about money, and we need to talk about giving, and we want to do it from what Scripture says and not from what any of our kind of cultural trappings may say. And I don't know anyone who's like, yippee, this is super comfortable. And it's uncomfortable for all different reasons. Again, some of us have kind of past, maybe family systems or cultural experiences that tell us something about money. There's the reality that some of us have shame and guilt around how we've stewarded or managed our money. Some of us have messages from parents and family and peers. We live in a culture where it is almost default to say how much, we don't ask how much we make, but we assume how much do you make, and then there's a hierarchy that goes along with that. And there's actually different cultures and ethnicities that make that more explicit than others, that if you make a lot, then you're a little bit higher on the rung, and if you don't, then work harder and try harder and get there. And money is just this personal, uncomfortable thing. I did a quick just survey, and there was a little research project done just last year. U.S. adults, I think it was 2,500, were surveyed, and it was a list of topics. One of the questions was a list of topics of what's most uncomfortable to talk about. More than politics, sex, and religion was finances. And that was in America. It was the most uncomfortable thing to talk about was finances. You talk about those other things, not easily, but more easily than finances. It was over 62% ranked that one as the top one. The most uncomfortable was to talk about money. And so we know that it's not the most comfortable thing to talk about. And then to put it into a context like this, where we're a part of a community together, we're walking into a church gathering and to talk about money. And yet, I shared this little list that I find fascinating. Back in the fall when we were teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a list of verses of what gets attention in Scripture. And there's 450 verses about faith. So as you look through Scripture, Old and New Testament, faith is mentioned 450 times in different verses. More than that is about prayer. Faith and prayer is 500 verses. Faith is really important. Prayer is really important. We know because it's mentioned so frequently. When it comes to money, material possessions, assets, our stuff, there's over 2,000 mentions in Scripture, which means that money is talked about more times than heaven and hell, sexual immorality, and violence. It's mentioned a ton. Jesus talks about it a ton. It's in Scripture all over. And there's a reason for that. And it's probably not far from your mind, and it's probably pretty easy to fill in and to assume and to understand, comprehend. Why is Scripture talk so frequently, both Old Testament and New Testament, about money and about possessions and about the things that we own? And that's because there's this battle going on. There's this battle going on for our soul, our identity. There's a battle going on for our longings and our desire, where our heart wants to go. There's a constant battle for that. And we happen to live in a time in history and in a particular culture where money is one of the primary things that competes for our heart. Satan is using money to compete and to get a stranglehold on our longings, our desires, the things that we actually love, which then begin to shape everything about us. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know that. You know that that's the water that we swim in this culture, in this time. That money, and again, as much as we try to kind of coat it and slant it with different things, well, I really enjoy my career, but maybe that's because it pays you a lot. Or maybe you're telling yourself you're handling money really well. The reality is we live in a culture that is inundating us with messages about the stuff that we get, that we purchase, that we acquire, that we have, and how much money we have or we make or maybe getting down the road. That money constantly is battling for control of our heart. Satan is using that. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, it's chapter 6, verse 24. And we hit it just briefly back in the fall. But it says this, and these are Jesus' words. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he ends with, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. I don't know if I mentioned this, but I think I did in the fall when we were talking about this, that I have a friend. Actually, he stood next to me in my wedding. He was my best man. He was my roommate through college. We were friends in high school as well. And he would tell you today that he would make very different decisions when he was a young man than he did if he had to do it over again, because he made decisions primarily on how much money he could make. And we got into a debate in college one time about what the Bible said about money. And he made it very clear that he says, money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And he thought that was really helpful for him so that he could still pursue making a lot of money because he didn't love it. Money itself is, and now he would look back telling you that that was a silly comment and that he was trying to split hairs that you really can't split. And if he would tell you about his life, that he was making decisions just to go make money. And now he would do that over again. Doesn't enjoy his career. Feels trapped in it. Now, he loves Jesus, loves his family really well. But he would say back, I made decisions early on that locked me in certain ways. And he would probably even say, although I haven't heard him say it, is that I really did actually love money. That's what was driving me. That's what had grabbed my heart and my identity and drove me to some key decisions early on in life. Money is battling for our longings and our desires. We don't spend a lot of time when we come into this place on Sundays talking about money and giving. You saw a slide earlier. We announce it every week and we share it as part of community life of here's how to give. We don't spend a lot of time focusing on it. It's a slide. We see it. Some of us put our phone up and we scan that thing, or others of us have already thought through giving, or maybe we've decided that, nope, this isn't just a place that we're going to give, and so maybe you skip over and ignore it. We don't spend a lot of time, but it is consistent that we mention it every time because it is part of who we are, not just as a community, but as individuals and as families and individual couples. So we want to take time today just to talk about it and say this is really vitally important because it shapes us. And it is just a small part of each gathering because it reminds us that it shapes us. So what I want to do, both now, today, for the next few moments, and then next Sunday as well, we're going to talk about giving for this Sunday and next Sunday, okay? And some of you right now are like, how can I miss next Sunday? And I'm taking mental snapshots of where everyone is sitting right now. So I will know. So don't try to come up with, oh, I had this previously scheduled trip, or I'm sick. No. Grace is there, and we're actually going to talk about grace a little bit as well. But we can't fit it all into this week. We're going to take 2 weeks. And it's just the most uncomfortable thing to talk about, so why not spread it out over 2 weeks? There's the actual practice of giving, and that's what we mention on Sundays. If we can, let's step back together and talk about what does the Bible have to say about managing our money, financial stewardship. When it comes to money in our life, what does the Bible, what does Jesus call us to do when it comes to our money? And so I want to start with a passage that's in 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so if you've got a Bible, turn there. It'll be up on the screen as well. And I want to just spend a few moments on this and then a kind of point to where we'll head next week as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul has written one letter to the churches in Corinth, and that's 1 Corinthians. And then he's writing a follow-up letter. It's a second letter to the church in Corinth, and he begins to talk about a giving commitment that the church in Corinth has made, and that's what he's talking about. And he says this starting in verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech, in knowledge and complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. A lot going on there. Paul is writing again to the churches in Corinth. Corinth is in Achaia, which is in the southern part of Greece. Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece, and he's writing to the churches in Corinth, and he's talking about another group of churches that are giving financially, and he begins to describe them. So he's talking to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about the churches in Macedonia, and he says, hey, let me tell you about them. They've been giving financially, and they actually are in poverty. Now, they're in poverty because they'd originally been ruled by and kind of thrived under Alexander the Great, then the Romans come in and conquer them, and they kind of penalized them pretty severely, and they had been in poverty for some time because of the occupation and the ruling of Rome. So there's a region that is in poverty. So they don't have a lot of money. Paul is talking to Corinth, which is, in comparison, is thriving more than Macedonia. And he says, look at these people that are in poverty. They have given out of what they have, And then they actually gave a little bit more. And the language he uses is kind of odd. He says this: I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So he's talking about financial giving, but instead of saying, let me tell you about the financial giving that these churches are doing, instead he says, let me tell you about the grace. So he uses a word that we would not typically use. It actually kind of doesn't make sense. It hits us as odd, like, hey, shouldn't that have been edited and said more clearly? What is happening here is that Paul is actually saying there's evidence of God working in them. There's evidence of grace at work in these churches who are in poverty because they're actually giving. They're not giving to the Corinthian churches. He's asking both the Macedonian churches and the Corinthian churches to give to help people in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem that is under persecution, that is suffering. And so, hey, can we support and give them to meet their needs? He's saying here, these churches in poverty have the grace that God has given them. They've given, but he calls it grace. And it's actually the Greek word, charis. And here's what's interesting. It's the exact same word used in for Jesus' sacrifice that leads to salvation. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And it says this, it'll be familiar to some of you. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, I don't think it's up on the screen. Because of his great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ while you were still sinners. Because of the grace of Christ. Listen to this again. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we were dead in sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Salvation is by grace. Paul is writing there as well. He's writing in Ephesians. He says, hey, you didn't save yourself. God saved you. And it was grace that saved you. Jesus lived, died, rose again, and offers grace, forgiveness of sins. When we were sinners, Christ died. Core theology, core of the good news that so many of us have believed and been transformed by. Paul is using that exact same word, grace, there. This undeserved favor that has been extended to me and to you. Another understanding of grace. I love this. Dallas Willard says it this way. He says, grace is the gift of God to do what you could not do on your own. Now, if you're familiar with grace, if you've understood that before, if you've kind of logged the definition in your mind, it's probably undeserved favor. Grace is undeserved favor. Dallas Willard talks about it as the ability to do something that you cannot do on your own. That you cannot save yourself. You cannot become forgiven on your own power. God does that for you. He gives you the capacity, the power, the privilege to be able to do something that you cannot do on your own. Grace. Paul uses that very same pregnant, full, deep theological word, and he uses it when he talks about giving financially too. What Paul is saying is there's evidence of God working in the churches in Macedonia that though they are poor, they have this grace, this ability to do what they could not do on their own, to actually give of their resources, their finances, to help others, to give to the church in another location. He uses it four times in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He uses it four times. When he's talking about giving, he uses the term grace. This is something that God is doing in you. Now, what is significant about this is that when we talk about money, so often we immediately tense up and go, how am I gonna make this decision? And I'm gonna discipline myself, or I'm gonna force myself into making a decision because I don't know, a pastor told me this, because my spouse is inviting me to do this, because it's what I grew up with, because I think that's what I understand scripture to be saying. There's a whole lot of reasons. When Paul writes about giving, he's saying, I'm not asking you for a dollar amount. I want God to be at work in your life in such a way that your response is that you would give and give generously. Finances and how we handle them are not just to be something that we white knuckle and bear down and try to do it, but that it becomes a result of the work of God in our life, that we so trust that God has provided for us, sustains us, will provide for us in the future, that we can trust him with part of it. that we say, God, everything we have is from you. You've given me my job. You've given me my home. You've given me my car. You've given me the credit card that's connected to money that puts gas in my car. Or if you have a Tesla and you get to plug it in and you get to do, like, whatever we have, our clothes, our stuff, our food, our, God, you've given all of this to us. And I see that you've given all of it to me. And so I'm trusting you with it. And in order that I don't become shaped and my heart doesn't become shaped by not just money, but a love for money, and that my security and my identity get wrapped up in that, I can trust you with it. And so I can hold it and give it back to you and acknowledge it's all yours anyways. And I'm just stewarding a part of it. It's not an accident that Paul is using the term grace. It is a deep spiritual and theological intention of Paul to go, giving is not some human engineered discipline that we do. No, no, no. It's supposed to come from a place of where God has transformed our heart and we are different people and our security and our identity are wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he's done. And so then we give naturally out of that. That's what Paul is forecasting. That's his vision. That's what he's writing when he uses the term grace. In the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy, which is just, man, if I could be in a severe trial and have joy, that's not human. That's something superhuman. That's God at work. That's the Holy Spirit working something in them. Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. It would be one thing, and this would be uncomfortable, and maybe this has actually been seen or you've seen this before, where somebody says, hey, this place or this people or this church gave this many dollars and this much money. And so, hey, that's what we should do. That is not what Paul is doing here. He's actually saying the amount doesn't matter. And in fact, it's not that much. If you want to talk about it on a balance sheet and a number, what the Macedonian churches are doing is not tremendous. It's not a huge number. It's not being broadcast. Nobody's posting it anywhere or tweeting it anywhere. It's not out there. He's just saying, I know what they're doing. I know their context. I know their situation. They're giving out of what they have, which is not a lot. It's a little bit. So Paul is not coming and saying, oh, there's a huge number. Can you guys in Corinth meet it? He's saying, you have brothers and sisters who are in another part of the region, and they're giving. Would you look at their example and see their faith and their trust in God and see the grace at work in their life and ask for God to do that in you? So we live in this tension of the amount actually doesn't matter. And we're going to talk a little bit later that some amount has to matter, right? Because what Paul is not saying is, hey, just leave it on a whim. And when you feel like it, just let your, nobody writes a check anymore, do you? Let your fingers type in the amount, like, oh, Jesus, $1 for you. Whatever it might be. The amount matters at some point, and Paul's going to get to that. But what he's saying is there's a spiritual condition going on, and that's indication. And then he does this really, really weird and uncomfortable thing. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity, verse 8, test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Two of the questions that we have to answer are why give, and then how to give. Why? And this begins to get at the why. He says, I want to test the sincerity of your love. Why would we give financially? If we weren't sitting in here right now, if you were with a friend at a park or at a coffee shop, and somebody said, like, why do you give? Well, because I go to a church and the guy at front said I should, or like, that's not a good reason. If Paul is talking to the people and he says, I want to test the sincerity of your love. What he's saying is the reason you are to give is out of love. He says, don't manufacture your love and start giving. He says, but if you love God, let that overflow and affect every area of your life. And again, we live in a time and a culture where there are other things that we're more comfortable talking about. But when it comes to money, we get really uncomfortable. And it is sensitive, and it is personal, and for all sorts of different reasons. And yet God says, no, I'm actually I'm over that as well. I'm more important than that. I provide for that. That's mine as well. What you have that you call yours, it's actually mine and I've given it to you, and you're to be a steward of it. Even this part of your life, as uncomfortable as it is, as insecure as you might feel, this also belongs to me, God says. He says, when you love me and you've surrendered your life to me, I want every part of your life. I want your attitude. I want the words that you say. I want your mind. I want your emotions. I want your sexuality. I want your calendar and your time management. I want your money. I want your stuff. I want your investments. I want to rule over all of it. When you know God, when you're convinced that he loves you, which he absolutely does, one of the responses that we have is we begin to surrender all of that to him. And one of the ways that we do that is by trusting him, by giving part of our money back to him. Love is one of the reasons that we give. The very next verse moves from love to gratitude when he says this in verse 9. For I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was rich in that he was seated in heaven. And he added to that this poor humanity. He was fully God in heaven, and he was fully human. And those three things combined in the incarnation, which we just celebrated and looked at closely through Advent, was born. He became poor, became a human, became vulnerable in that sense. Didn't give up being rich, but he did take on being poor. So they had that experience, a human experience, fully human, fully God. One of the reasons that we give is because our King and our Savior modeled it for us, that he gave, that he laid down, that he trusted his Father. We give out of gratitude of what Jesus has given to us. The third reason we give is it's more practical, but it's that we're a part of a community. There are deep spiritual reasons for giving and ways that impact how we go about it. And then there are also right in tune with that, very practical reasons. We give because we're a part of a community. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, I believe, say this. All the believers were together and had everything in common. In common isn't just a nice, like, in common. It's a technical word that means they shared their physical stuff, their possessions. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This is the very, very first church. They're weeks into it. They're just learning how to be a church. And just instinctually, get this? Can we use another term here? Grace? God was at work in their midst that they began giving to one another and helping one another. We give because there's those in need among us. Not just among us, but beyond us as well. But we're a part of a community, a spiritual community, a church, and we're part of a wider community wherever God has placed us. And for us, it's Southwest, it's Portland, it's the Portland metro area. We give because God wants to use the resources he's entrusted to us to make a difference in the world. And then there's a reason to not give. Don't give out of compulsion. Don't give out of the sense that you're doing God a favor. Maybe you've heard this term or this phrase before, but God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's Psalm 50, verse 10, and it says this, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills, which 1,000 hills is a whole lot of hills. Like, that's a lot of territory, and all of the cattle that you could possibly see, all of it belongs to God, and any cattle that anybody could possibly see when this was written, they would have said, no, that doesn't belong to God. That belongs to, you know, my neighbor over there, my neighbor over there, and that good farmer and that good cattleman. And no, God says, no, it's all mine. I own it all. There is no sense of God saying, I need your money to accomplish what I'm going to do. And if you don't give it to me, I can't do it. We're not doing God a favor when we give. Giving is first and foremost a relational and spiritual response to God's work in your life. God never intends any of us to give because fill in the blank, because we're trying to meet this financial need. Now, could God work in your heart that you would actually be prompted to give because of that? Absolutely. But that is not the first and the primary and not the practice of it. God has all the stuff. He's not concerned first and foremost about your money or your stuff. He wants your heart. I heard this somewhere recently where it said, I forget who it was. Should have written it down. It's really good. I hope I don't butcher it. God wants, it's about money and stuff. Oh, I'm going to look this up. I'll bring it next week. The punchline was, oh yeah, here it is. I got it. I think it's God can have your heart. God can have your stuff and wait, God can have your heart but not have your stuff, but he can't have your heart and not have your stuff. It is going to be so good. Come back next week. It's going to be so good. Yeah, I might have messed that up really bad. God does not need our money, but God really wants our heart. And we all know that if he doesn't have control over and priority when it comes to our stuff and our money and our possessions, he's not going to have our heart. There's four things we're going to hit next week. And that's how to give. And there's these four things: regular, cheerfully, sacrificially, and proportionate. Regular, there's a great line in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians. And he says, and make this a regular, now about the collection of the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Like, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And it seems really like tactical. It's actually the last, he's closing out the letter. It's chapter 16. He's almost done with this letter. And it's a letter where he's just told them what a mess they are. And he ends it by saying, as you lives are going through this, hopefully through this transformation of getting out of all this mess that you've created in the Corinthian church, this is also part of it, giving. And then he just goes through this really tactical, and the first part of every week, make it a priority activity that you would do this. And he's taking a collection for, again, churches in need in another region. But it's this simple thing of make it a regular thing. It is not to be on a whim. It's not just to be an emotional response. It's never to be out of compulsion. It's not to be emotionally manipulated or generated that somehow we get all riled up and go, okay, hell, now let's take out your phone and text this number to give it. I mean, that is not intended how to be. He said, this is to be how you manage your life, how you walk through a day, a week, a month, and a year. That is, I want every part of you. This is part of you. And so to make it a regular thing. One of the things we'll talk about next week is kind of how to actually start and where to start for those of us that aren't giving, that this is a whole new thing. And maybe we just can't wait for this to be over. It's so uncomfortable because we can't imagine actually sitting down and looking at our budget. But to make it a regular part of our life, it has to be a regular part of our budgeting and our managing. And here's the thing. God is pulling on some of us to consider and to have a conversation with him about giving, not just because he wants your heart, but he actually wants your money to be managed better. And if you start giving, you'll be forced to sit down and actually manage your month-to-month budget and how and where your money is going. We've all seen this commercial over and over. I think what's the app that tells you how many subscriptions you have? Like, that's not good for us if whatever that app is helping us manage our money better than we're managing the financial resources that God has entrusted to us. How many subscriptions do you have? Oh, I have 3. Well, no, actually, you have 27. Whoops. Like, that's not good. Like, we should actually know what we're making, what we're spending, where it's going. This is God calls us to give not just so that our hearts are with him, but so that the stuff that he's entrusted us is managed well. And giving might actually prompt you to have a conversation with your spouse, to look more closely at your budget, to know where you're spending and where things are going and what's coming in and what you're saving and what you're investing and all of those things through a lens of Jesus first and what he's doing and how the kingdom is coming more in your life and with those around you. My wife and I, Abby and I did, when we made no money, this was really easy. When you have no money and you decide to give 10%, it's actually fairly easy. We don't have anything. Here's 10%. It's very little. We started it when we got married, and we have continued that for our entire marriage. We've been married 27 years, coming up on 28 this summer. And that has been really, really hard at times. We have struggled at times. We have gotten in debt at times, and we have not changed giving 10%. And then there was a time in our life where we actually realized that we didn't feel it, and we added another percent to it. And that was good. We felt it again. And we have ridden the journey and the waves of not having a lot and having extra and everywhere in between. We have never made a lot of money. I don't know if you know this, but most pastors aren't exorbitantly rich. And I've been a pastor my whole adult life. And so we've never made a ton of money. And yet, my boys are very tall. They've been fed. Some of you have been over to our house. We have never been without a roof over our head. We have cars. I have clothes. The other members of my families have clothes. God has taken care of us. And we've given 10% before taxes from the day we were married, our entire marriage. That is not a rule, a law, or some form of legalism that we're all meant to meet. I simply share that with you to say God provides, and he asks different things from us. And we're going to talk next week about dropping into some of just the practical how to do that and how to go through as we talk more about regular, cheerful, sacrificial, and proportionate. God is doing something when we gather. He's forming us, and he wants all of us to do this. He gets our bodies when we actually come and we taste this communion table. We taste it. We touch it. It's a reminder that we're physical beings in this world and God saved us. When we lift our voices and sing, he does something to us. When we're silent and listen to prayers, when we talk to one another, God wants every part of it, and giving is part of it. So more next week, but let's do this. I'll pray now, and we'll continue to worship, and we'll come to this table. And as we come, if I can remind you again, Paul talks about this as a grace. This is part of our life, and it's attached to our heart. And would God continue to empower us to do what we cannot do on our own? God, thank you for not leaving any part of our life untouched, that when you call us, you call all of who we are. You provide for us, you sustain us, you take care of us. And we openly acknowledge that we live in a time and a place where money and finances is sensitive and uncomfortable and at times difficult to talk about. And so would you do a continued work in our life, in the life of Missio? Would you turn us into faithful, more generous, more sacrificial, more trusting of you? As we offer you our lives and what you've entrusted to us, we know that you will continue to work in and through us as individuals and as a church, for your glory and in your time.